Good evening, and welcome back for the evening service. We'll begin by singing together from our hymnals, hymn number 5, How Great Thou Art. Hymn number 5, let's stand and fill this room with praise. My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, a joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Let's bow for a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening and proclaim your greatness. Lord, as we have heard from your word this morning, you are great in your mercy and your grace toward your people. You are understanding. You are gentle. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we come and hear from you tonight, that our hearts would be humble before you, that your word would come forth with power from your servant. And I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that our hearts would desire to be fruitful in obedience to you, and that you would be glorified as a result of all that is said and done here this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and please turn to page 31, hymn number 31, and we'll sing, "This Is My Father's World."
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Amen. Please turn now to page or hymn number 116, and we'll sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." It is our Father's world. The Son will be satisfied, and let's rejoice because our Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, for Christ the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Let's bow and give thanks to our Lord. Our Father, we come to you with thanks that we have great reason to rejoice, that your kingdom cannot fail, that the work that the Son has done upon the cross is a victorious work, that he is risen from the grave, that he lives forevermore as the firstborn among many brethren who shall be resurrected and joined to you for all of eternity. Lord, we have great reason to give you thanks for all the good benefits we have to our souls, every good and perfect thing from you. Father, we thank you for your provision for our church. We pray for your blessing on the resources, that we would be good stewards of the monies that you give us, that your kingdom, which cannot fail, will go forth, and we might have a part in bringing you glory in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And hymn number 60, Be Still My Soul.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, your God doth undertake to guide the few as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves, the winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. That was a very appropriate thing to sing, as we are about to consider some of the ways that the Lord leads us through a hardship into hope and ultimately to our final home. So our Old Testament and New Testament, or Hebrew and Greek scripture readings, both of them will be using back and forth tonight. So if you want to keep a bookmark, both places, so you can jump back and forth with me throughout the message. Our first reading is from Habakkuk chapter 3. It is Habakkuk chapter 3, the entire chapter, which starts on page 786 of your Pew Bibles. 786. If you are able to stand for two relatively long readings, please do, not wrong readings, long readings, please honor the word of the Lord if you are able and stand for these. So first we'll start in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Our second reading and more of the basis of the sermon, as it were, is in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 5, 10. Second Corinthians 4, 7 through 5, 10. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to primarily the believers in Corinth, but also to us. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The word of the Lord for his people. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Lord God, we are here to hear from you, not from me. We are here to worship you, not ourselves. And we are here because you have called us, not because we have gathered ourselves. So, Father, as we hear from you, we pray that we would hear the truth from you, that I would speak the truth from you, and that we would not be here in the power of ourselves, but in the all-surpassing power and for the glory of our God. And it's in Jesus' name we can pray these things. Amen. Pastor Jason often says that one of the things that he really loves about the Bible is how real and honest it is about human life. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't lie. It doesn't pretend things are better than they are. It doesn't pretend that we are better than we are. The Bible is brutally honest. And this is something that, as I started reading the Bible about 18 years ago, I noticed this same thing, and it struck me also. The Bible is not a pious encyclopedia of holy-sounding words. It's a real, honest look at who we are and what our lives are like. And it's more than that, but it is at least that. In this look at us that the Bible takes and gives us, we see the reality that there is much hardship. And the reason for our hardship is given early on in Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of humanity in rebellion against God. And the hardship of human life is, in one sense, the entire point of the Bible, because from Genesis chapter 3 on to the end, the Bible is filled with human hardship, people sinning against God, sinning against each other, natural calamity, national chaos, personal dysfunction, family dysfunction, poverty, injustice, wickedness, laziness, and 100 other problems that still surround us today, reminding us that truly there is nothing new under the sun. In our local body, our 250 or 300 saints here at Grace Bible Pres have in many ways the same experiences as the rest of the world. We have many of the same hardships as the rest of the world. And it seems, and Pastor Jason has mentioned this, and many of us have too, it seems like we've had them particularly hard lately in our local body. We've lost loved ones in our church body and among our families. We've gotten diagnoses of serious conditions. We've had injuries and surgeries. We've had illnesses that have gone through entire families. We've had conflicts and disagreements. We've had accidents. We've had people waiting for answers and seemingly never getting any. We've had soul-crushing disappointments, job losses, tight financial times. The last year has been full of real and legitimate hardships. And even if you haven't had any particularly lately, for some people, this time of year, the holidays, are not a time of great joy and celebration, but the holidays can be a reminder of sorrows and loss. My own family has holiday-related losses that the holidays remind us of, and I know many of yours do as well. So for many of us, it's been a time, a year, where when we read the Bible saying, "Count it all joy," our only response is, "Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We want to, we can't. Help us to count it all as joy." And yet, as we continue to read our Bibles and live in the world that God has given us, we see that in our hardship and despite our hardship, and maybe even in the backwards way that the Bible often shows us things, maybe even because of our hardship, there is hope. The Bible is a story of hardship, but it's also the story of what God does about our hardship, what he does about our sin and our injustice and our suffering and our own failures. We see that God isn't weak in the face of hardship. We see that he isn't surprised by it or reacting to it or trying to figure out what he might do about it. We see the exact opposite. God is more than just aware of our hardships. He's more than just acting in them. He's actually the author of our hardships. He's the author of our hardships for the best reason there could ever be. God authors our hardships so we will worship him all the more. He authors our hardships to strip away all the other things, the lesser things that might take our attention and our affections away from him, and so that we might focus more and more on God himself. We see that in both of our passages for today. We see that throughout the scriptures. But I think we see it particularly clearly in these two passages. And we also see it in our church body. What do the saints do when we see each other suffering? When we're at our best, which is actually kind of an awful lot of the time, when we're at our best, what do? We point each other back to the Lord. When we see each other suffering, when we're suffering, I can't count the number of times I've seen or been on the giving or the receiving end, mostly the receiving end, of people reminding me that in hardship, the Lord is good. The Lord is sovereign. He is good. He's loving. He has a plan and a purpose. And we know, because we live in it, we know that these aren't just words that we say to each other. There's something about suffering that takes us back to the Lord in a way that prospering doesn't. Now, most of us have heard of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon and all the things that he's quoted as having said, and he's probably actually said some of them too, but one of the things that I've often seen him quoted as saying, and I didn't look it up to see if he really said it because it's too good, I'm just going to let it be. He's credited as saying, "There's hardship in everything except eating pancakes." There's hardship in everything except eating pancakes. We don't sit down to tuck into a stack of pancakes and remind each other, "Now remember, friends, our sovereign God has a good purpose for this stack of pancakes. Like he's still good even though you're sitting here in front of the pancakes." We're thankful for the gift of food, but the goodness of the batter and the butter and the syrup and the sausage can compete with the goodness of God and steal our attention and our affections away from God. But the goodness of suffering, if we can say it that way, the goodness of watching someone else suffer doesn't compete with the goodness of God in the same way that the goodness of pancakes might compete for our affections against the goodness of God. The Lord uses suffering to remind us of him and his goodness and to cause us to remind each other of it. And again, as we continue reading our Bibles, we find more good news. Unlike God, our suffering had a beginning and has an end. The beginning of our suffering was the fall. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there was no suffering. There was a time when suffering was not, which means there will be a time when suffering will be no more, because the God who created our beginning without suffering is a God who will restore to us a time when there is no suffering. for us, his people. The first two chapters of the Bible are without suffering for God's people. The last two chapters of the Bible are without suffering for God's people, and he will bring us back to that. So tonight, as we consider these two passages, I want to help us with three things. I want to spend some time acknowledging that our hardships are great. Our hardships are great. Sometimes we can feel like if we don't have it as bad as somebody else, we don't have a real hardship. No, James says, consider it joy when you go through trials of various kinds. Not just trials of all the worst kinds, but there are medium trials and large trials and small trials, and they're all trials. So we have hardships, and our hardships are real. And since we were designed for a world without hardships, and we have hardships, our hardships are great. But in our hardships, I also want to encourage us that our hope is God. Not our hope is from God. Not our hope is about God. Our hope is God. So our hardships are great. Our hope is God. And third, I hope to remind us that ultimately our home is glory. So first, our hardships are great. In the passages before us, we see two of God's speakers, as it were, a prophet and an apostle, describing for us hardships that God has brought upon his people. In Habakkuk was a prophet to Judah about 600 years before Jesus was born. He's prophesying at a time when the Lord had brought great and terrible hardships upon the people. The northern tribes of Israel have already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Again, Jason Weber and I did not coordinate our messages. The Lord coordinated our messages. So we heard about Hezekiah after Israel's in a terrible shape this morning. Now we're hearing again about Israel being in terrible shape. The northern tribes of Israel have been conquered by Assyria. They've been ejected from the land and mistreated. Now, God has a reason for allowing this. He's making good on the threats that were part of the covenant when Israel entered the land. And Israel had broken covenant and committed their two great sins of idolatry and injustice, and God is punishing them with exile just like he promised he would. But even though we understand that God has good reason for it and his actions are just and God is never unjust, we can still acknowledge these are serious hardships that Habakkuk is describing. And Habakkuk also has a second layer to it. God has brought these hardships to Israel using some really, really wicked people. The Assyrian Empire, I mean, every empire in ancient days was bad, like except the good kings of Israel. Like, they were all wicked and brutal, but Assyrians were known as being particularly wicked and brutal in the way they would conquer lands and export people and treat people in really dehumanizing ways. God wasn't using holy people. He wasn't using holy angels to punish the people of Israel. He wasn't using Phinehas, who was zealous for God's glory. He was using the vilest sinners around. God, holy God, was using vile sinners to punish God's people. And Habakkuk is totally befuddled and confused and perplexed by how holy God can use wicked Assyria to punish his people. And so his written prophecy is essentially his conversation with God. How can you, a God who hates evil, use wicked people as your right hand to bring us this hardship? And in chapter 1 of his book, it says, Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you don't hear, or cry violence and you won't save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly, I-D-L-Y, without doing anything about it, why do you idly look at wrong? The law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the righteous, justice goes forth perverted." He thinks everything that God is about is being destroyed before him and around him, and it kind of is. He goes on to say exactly what I said to you. "You who are of purer eyes and to look at evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look at traitors and remain silent, and the wicked swallow up the righteous?" He's pleading with the Lord. These things are hard. You're bringing them on in the worst and most confusing way. So Habakkuk isn't just about physical hardship. It is, and that's real, but it's also, I think, more powerfully about spiritual hardship, about emotional and mental hardship, confusion and frustration. and the potential for us to sink into despair when we don't understand God's ways. And some of you don't need me to say any more about that, and I'm not going to dwell on that, but I think that's real in Habakkuk, this potential to sink into despair when we don't know what God is doing or why. Our second reading in the Greek scriptures finds us with the Apostle Paul in kind of a similar situation. He's partly describing the specific sufferings of his own ministry, which is part of the whole context of writing this Second Corinthians letter, but he's also saying things that apply to really all of human life on earth. He says, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying death in our bodies, wasting away, being destroyed, groaning, burdened, away from the Lord. Does that describe just December for anybody, let alone 2022, let alone 2020 through 2022? You count back as far as you need to. I don't think we have to go back too far to find afflicted, perplexed, wasting away, groaning, and burdened. Now, these are specific things that have happened to Paul as he's traveled around and he's bringing the scandalous news of Jesus Christ who died and rose again for sins. He's bringing that into the Roman Empire, and the good news of that is both Jews and Gentiles are getting offended by it, so it's not like he's taking sides. He's offending everybody around him, which means he's suffering an awful lot. But these are also the same things that happen to us as we live in a world that comes after Genesis 3. Our bodies break down as they move unavoidably toward death. We are burdened and perplexed by things that we can never understand. We are afflicted by disease and by conflict and by our own stupid decisions and by other people's stupid decisions. We've seen, as I said, the effects of death and disease and poverty and job loss and divorce and conflicts and disagreements and all these things in our own church body. I don't want to dwell, but I do want to acknowledge that from the scriptures that death is at work in the world since Genesis 3. Death is actually at work in the world, in the bodies and lives of God's people and everybody else. Our hardships actually are great. And in that backwards biblical way, that's a good thing, that our hardships are great, because our hardships are great and our hope is God. Back in Habakkuk 3, we see the prophet basically teaching us this. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1 of Habakkuk, it starts with these words, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. A prayer. He's a prophet. He's God's mouthpiece, watching God destroy God's people with the worst sinners around. And what does he do? He prays. He prays to the God who is destroying his own people with the worst sinners around. He doesn't abandon that God. He doesn't forget that God. He doesn't run away from that God and hide. He prays to that God. He says, Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. As we're going through these things, Lord, bring your work back to life. In the midst of the years, make it known. Remember mercy in your wrath. He sees what he sees, but he knows God is more than what he sees. And so he prays to the Lord to remember mercy. And in verses 3 through 15, I won't read all of them again, but they're this poetic story of how God led Israel from Sinai through the wilderness and protected Israel and brought them into the promised land and did all these things that God has done in might and power. This is the report. This is the work of God that Habakkuk knows and the reason Habakkuk fears God. And then in verse 16 through 19, we get his response. I hear these things, and my body trembles. My lips quiver. My legs tremble beneath me. And I will wait for the Lord to bring trouble on the Assyrians who trouble us. That's the end of verse 16. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Assyria was not somebody you stood up against and won. You just didn't. They were going to win. That's what Assyria was. And what does Habakkuk say? The Lord who did all these other things, I know that Lord, and he will bring the day of trouble upon Assyria, and I will quietly wait, and I will rejoice in the Lord. And starting in verse 17, we have all these if it gets worse, if it gets bad, no matter what I see around me, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, the olive crop doesn't produce, the fields bring no food, there could be military defeat or agricultural disaster. If you're in an agricultural society surrounded by military empires, those are kind of the two ways your country disappears. Agricultural disaster or military defeat. Habakkuk saying, bring it on, whatever happens, I will rejoice in the God, look at verse 18, the God of my salvation. This is a God of destruction all around him. And he says, no, this is a God of my salvation because I know who God is. I know who the God is who's doing these things. Only that God is strong enough to be salvation. Only that God is pure enough as to actually not allow evil to survive. Only that God can promise that the day of trouble will surely come upon the Assyrian Empire. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Again, Paul teaches us God himself is our hope. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, we're carrying in our body the death of Jesus so that the life, not of Paul, but the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 14, I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Verse 15 says, the affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Chapter 5:5 says, he who prepared us for this thing is God, who's given us himself, the Spirit, as our guarantee. Our hope in our hardship is God himself. What is the Christian's attitude toward hardship? The Bible teaches us that our hardship points us to God, preparing us for our eternal life with him, preparing us, making us want to be raised by him to be with him. Our hardship is designed for us by the God who's preparing us for himself. So when Paul says he's making the life of Jesus known in our bodies, I think he's talking primarily about himself and his ministry. But what is the life of Jesus that he's making known? What is Jesus' life? It's the incarnation of God in the flesh to save us, to prepare a way for us to be resurrected eternally. Our suffering points us to our death and resurrection, which happens because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So the logic I see here is that the life of Jesus is being shown to those who have belief and speak that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what he says. I believed and so I spoke, and we believed and so we speak. So we believe, we speak, we say these things. The life of Jesus, the resurrection, is shown to those of us who believe. This is the same thing Paul says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what he's saying again here. We believe and we speak. And what are we? We are saved to be resurrected because of the life of Jesus. So we who believe in Jesus and confess Jesus will be raised from the dead to be with Jesus. Those who don't believe in Jesus, those who don't confess Jesus, will be raised, but not to be with him forever. Those who don't believe in Jesus and don't confess Jesus will be raised to an eternal punishment and hardship that is far greater than the hardship we have on earth now. The Christian's attitude toward hardship is that hardship points us to God and our eternal life with him. If you're an unbeliever and you don't know Jesus, the appropriate attitude to have toward hardship, according to this passage, is enjoy it because it's the best you'll ever have. Because you will not be raised to eternal glory. You will be found naked, unclothed, in a body that has no protection against the punishment of God. The unbeliever's attitude toward hardship is, this is your best life now. the future is going to be much worse for you. So repent, turn away from yourself, turn toward Jesus Christ, who is the only hope of salvation. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. By the way, our friend Habakkuk says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk. He gives Paul one of his favorite things to say, the righteous shall live by faith. It is only by faith in Jesus that we can live. But we can only be raised to the eternal presence of God after we've died. And our suffering points us toward that death that won't hold us forever. And of course, Paul gives us the best reason of all, as I said earlier, the best reason of all for our hardship, the worship and glorification of God, verse 15 of chapter 4. It's all for your sakes, that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We suffer to be reminded of God's glory, to be prepared for the eternal glory, and so that more and more people will praise God. That is the purpose. It sounds backwards, it sounds goofy, but we've seen it in real life. Have you ever seen a child fall down, get hurt, skin a knee, get stung by a bee? Something bad, like not terrible, but like, you know, day-to-day life, bad things happen to a kid. What does that kid do? That kid breaks every land speed record finding mom, runs past 100,000 adults who are all capable and willing to help, including dad, by the way, and dad's heart never gets broken when the kid runs right by dad and goes right for mom. That kid runs straight to mom. As long as mom's in like a 250-mile radius, you will find that kid and mom. Getting hurt, the hardship, the skin knee, the bee sting, sends that kid running straight for mom. Shows that kid, I can't do it all. I've got problems. I need to go where my problems will be solved. And if you got a bee sting, or you skinned your knee, or your brother looked at you, or whatever, like you got a problem, where you get a solution to that, when you're a kid, like your practical daily, it's mom. And that's right. That's good. And God, I see him designing our sufferings in a much bigger way, but for the same thing, to send us where we know we will get solutions for our pain and suffering and hardship. The spiritual skin, knees, and bee stings that are substantially greater than skin, knees, and bee stings are the things that drive us back to the arms of our Father to find solace and comfort. And God promised this to the people before they even entered the land. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, which I think Jason referenced this morning, as he's talking to the people of Israel, he says this. He says, when you get hurt, you'll come back to me and I'll take you back. He says, when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered. That's what we heard this morning when Hezekiah, with all heart and soul and some practical administrative error, restored the Passover, and the people returned to God, and their prayer was heard in his holy habitation. And that's what he said here. So this isn't your homework, but if you want extra credit, you will have homework. Your extra credit for tonight is to read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and read the covenant blessings and curses and read how rich the blessings are and how serious the curses are, and read this part at the end or at the beginning of 30 that says the Lord will take you back. So that's your extra credit. Again, Jason mentioned that this morning. We didn't coordinate. God designs our hardships to remind us that he alone is our hope. Our hardship points us back to him and forward to our resurrection, our eternal life with him. So our hardships are great, our hope is God, and finally, our home is glory. Our home is glory. Now, I realize I'm speaking mostly to Cincinnatians. There's a strong homebody tendency in everybody, but in Cincinnatians, in the 513, the homebody tendency seems to be a little bit turbocharged. People from here don't like to leave here. I'm not from here. People from here like to buy houses like right next door to their mom and live there forever. Like there's a reason we live in Cincinnati. It's because Tina grew up here. So I know who I'm talking to, all right? Cincinnati's perfectly fine. I'm not, nothing against it. There's a real strong homebody tendency here. I know who I'm talking to. So I want to be, what I'm about to say for the rest of the sermon is not a commentary on Cincinnati or on Cincinnatians, okay? It's a commentary on heaven and earth. What the Bible teaches over and over and over again is that fallen earth, Genesis 3 earth, is not our home. Genesis 1 and 2 earth would have been our home, but we don't have Genesis 1 and 2 earth anymore. We have Genesis 3 earth, and that's not our home. No matter where we're from, no matter how good or bad we have it on this earth, no matter how comforting it is or isn't to come back from a trip and drop our suitcases and sleep in our own beds, our home is not on this earth. After Genesis 3, our home is in the new heavens and the new earth, not the earth we have here. This is what Paul says throughout this whole passage. I don't care how much you like camping. You know that a tent is less secure than a building. Even Casey, I think, will admit a tent is a less physically secure structure than a building. Yes? Yeah, okay. I've gotten him to admit that publicly. Paul is talking about this difference between the temporary tent of our earthly bodies and the permanent dwelling of our resurrection bodies. Our earthly bodies will pass away. When we die in this thing called the intermediate state, which we don't know very much about, our souls will be temporarily separated from our bodies, unclothed and naked, but then we'll get our heavenly dwelling, that is our home with the Lord. This is what he's saying in chapter 5 here. And our true eternal dwelling is not the mortal body, but the immortal one. The mortal body, the dying body, is swallowed up by life. We normally think of death sort of swallowing life up, but here life swallows up death. It's a beautiful image. And that's where we'll stay forever. Throughout this whole passage, Paul is doing this really strong contrast between the things of this Genesis 3 earth, which are passing away, the hardships of this Genesis 3 earth, and the next life, which is glorious and goes on forever. He talks about jars of clay. Jars of clay were cheap, like, now, like, pottery is a nice thing, but in that day, it was kind of like IKEA-level stuff. Like, you buy the plastic bowl, and if it gets warped in the dishwasher, like, who cares? Because it's from IKEA. Like, jars of clay were, like, the first century version of IKEA stuff. They really wouldn't what you'd put your treasure in. Treasure you'd want in something secure, like a metal box or something made out of stone. Jars of clay are cheap and easily broken. That's where the treasure of humanity is kept temporarily. The power, the all-surpassing power, doesn't belong to us, but it belongs to God. Our outer self is wasting away. The inner self is continually renewed. Our affliction is momentary. The glory is eternal. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Our earthly home will be destroyed. God's house, which is not made with hands, is eternal. Our mortality, which is temporary, is swallowed up by life, which is eternal. Being in this body temporarily is being away from the Lord, and when we're with him, we'll be with him forever. In the Bible's worldview, the things that have the most value are never the newest or the flashiest, but the things that have been around the longest and will remain forever. Paul's working really hard here to teach us, don't hold tightly to the new, flashy, short-lived, disposable things of the world. They're going to pass away. They're going to burn in the fire that destroys the whole universe when Jesus returns. That's what Paul's teaching us. All of these things, including your bodies which feel the hardship, including the things you want which you lose, all these things you know are passing away. Don't invest your life and your soul in the things that are passing away. Invest your life and your soul in the eternal things which start with Jesus Christ. Now, I did forget homework last time I spoke from the pulpit. You can blame Keith. Keith reminded me that I'd forgotten to assign the homework, so it's his fault that I remembered this time. No, I'm kidding. So I am going to give you homework, because ultimately, if you walk away from here and you don't spend more time in your scriptures, I've missed an opportunity, right? So I'm going to give you homework. It's going to take you a whole year if you actually do it. Over the next 12 months, what I want you to do, starting today, I'll even give you till tomorrow morning because it's kind of late tonight. I want you to start each month Each month, the first day of each month, I want you to read a chapter of Ecclesiastes. There are 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. There are 12 months in our calendar. That's convenient. I want you to, on the first of the month, I want you to read the next chapter of Ecclesiastes. If you have time tonight when you get home, start now. Otherwise, start tomorrow morning. Read it out loud. And as you read it, let it describe for you. Just like sit in what it says about life on earth. He doesn't pull any punches. He describes life on earth pretty clearly. And there's a built-in contrast between life on earth and life above the sun in glory. So let it paint a realistic picture for you of what life on earth is like, and let it burn away any desire, any great love you have to hold on to the things of earth. I'll start you off at the end of the book so you know where he's going if you're not familiar with it. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes says this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The world's passing away. We're going to meet our God. He sees every secret thing. He will bring it into judgment, so fear him and keep his commandments." Like, that's what life boils down to. And Ecclesiastes shows us what happens when we think about anything else. That's most of what the first 11 chapters are about, is I focused on other things. Fear God and keep his commandments. Which, by the way, is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. "Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." Ecclesiastes and Paul are both saying the same thing. Life's coming to an end. This stuff is coming to an end. Live this life as though it's coming to an end. Live this life as though the eternal things which come next actually are eternal, and those things are the things of Christ, and so live as to please him. So as you read Ecclesiastes, read it as an invitation to glory. Read it like a commercial for heaven. You watch commercials, and like this month, they sell you something, and maybe you go out and buy it, and next month, they tell you the thing you bought last month is terrible and horrible, and you're dissatisfied with it, and you hate everything you have, and you deserve better. So come get this new thing, and this will make you happy, which it won't. Heaven actually will. Eternity actually will. Read Ecclesiastes like one of those commercials that makes you discontent with what you have, because you really, in a spiritually eternal way, you ought to be discontent with this because there's better. Be content with the things you have while you're on earth, but don't love them and be at enmity with God because you have friendship with the world. So read Ecclesiastes like a commercial for your eternal glory. Let it preach to you the vanity of the things that are passing away and the eternal weight of glory that awaits you. That's your homework. So once a month, first of the month, read a chapter of Ecclesiastes out loud. It's always better to read out loud. And just sit in the vanity of life and long for glory. Ecclesiastes and Paul and Habakkuk are very honest about hardship. They're honest about our suffering. They're honest that our hardships are great. But Ecclesiastes and Paul and Habakkuk also tell us, take courage, don't lose heart. Remember that the one who's preparing all this for us and us for it is God, who is our hope. And remember that what he is preparing us for is an eternal weight of our home in glory. Let's pray. Lord God, you do us well all the time, and particularly you do us well when you afflict us and make us see that the things of this earth are passing away. You make us see that what's before our eyes, what we feel with our hands, what we smell, what we hear, all of these things are inferior to what we truly long for. So, Father, make us content for the time with what you've given us. But make us also see that what we have coming to us is so much better. And as we see that it's so much better, give us patience, give us endurance for the hard days, give us endurance for the hard nights. Father, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to save all sinners, we pray that you would turn those people away from themselves and toward Jesus Christ. In all these things, Lord, we pray that all this would abound to the thanksgiving and the praise of the glory of Jesus our God. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Do we have a closing hymn? Or just...